Well, I would like to spend some time in prayer today. If you are on the prayer chain or if you get the weekly newsletter, you will know that John Van Dyke Sr., not to be confused with John Van Dyke Jr., who is still here alive. I know someone was shocked to see him alive. No, it's his father that passed away. And so we want to be in prayer for them as the family, as they gather together as family, large extended family, to remember his dad. And you all also have seen that Julianne Cressman from our congregation has been diagnosed with cancer, with leukemia and lymphoma, and so we want to be in prayer for her. So let's take some time to pray together this morning. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you is life and light. We thank you that, Lord, in our living, you are the one that we live for the work that you have done in our hearts of restoring our relationship to God the Father and with one another, and indeed with creation itself. And Lord, when we have our faith in you, in our dying, it is a transition to even a better life. And one day you have promised that you will make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth, with all of the glory that you originally designed and abundance. Lord, we pray for the Van Dyke family in their time of loss. Lord, I pray your blessing upon them as they gather together as family to remember. And Lord, that they would be sustained by the hope that you give. We also want to pray for Julianne Cressman. Lord, I thank you for her. I thank you for the work that you have done in her life and continue to do, and especially in saving and providing housing for people in our local area. Lord, we pray for your hand of healing upon her. We pray, Lord, that you would use this, like you used the blind man in John 9, Lord, that this would be turned out for your glory and that more people would come to know you, that you are the God who saves. Lord, we also thank you for the good response to Alpha, for people exploring, Lord, a relationship with you and the meaning of life. Lord, there are so many in our day who are just living, going through the motions, and they do not know that they have a wonderful creator and redeemer, and that they were made for so much more. Lord, I also thank you for those who are helping in the children's ministry, and I pray, Lord, your blessing upon them. And Lord Jesus reminded that you loved the children. You welcomed them to come to you. And I pray, Lord, that it might be a wonderful time of growing together. And as we look to your word, Lord, this morning we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our wills to actively pursue you and to love you with all our being. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we are in our second week of our series, Growing Young, striving to be a church of today and tomorrow, right? By growing younger in all areas of ministry. Last week, we looked at valuing all ages in the family of faith like Jesus did through the story of the parents bringing their little kids to Jesus. And also, we looked at entrusting the next generation with the keys of leadership. And we saw that in Jesus, the story of Jesus the teenager. Well, today we're going to look at how we are better together. Actually have a title of a little book that we have read to our grandson, you know, called Better Together and all the different ways we're better together. Now, for many years, I didn't really think much about the importance of this. Growing up in a large family, you know, I'm the youngest of six kids, so lots of siblings and relatives, vibrant, you know, intergenerational church. I didn't realize how blessed I was because of this togetherness. Of course, there were times with all of that I wished that I was alone, like my friend Lee, who lived with his grandparents, and he always had more toys and stuff than I did. Nobody else broke it or, you know, tried to take it, and I thought, maybe it's good to be alone. Well, there's a popular TV show, I don't know if you've seen it, a series, Alone, right? And it puts to the test, I believe, 10 contestants who are each dropped off in different places, you know, out in the wilderness to go it alone. And whoever makes it the longest wins the, I think it was $500,000 prize last, but at least, you know, a big jackpot. And I wanted to show you, just here's a short example of what a person by the name of Clay discovered after 71 days of being alone.
I shed a lot of tears today. This is the first Thanksgiving I've been away from Liz since we've been together, which is 23 years. Liz and I have been together since we were 17. She's always been there. She has been a constant in my life. And when something or someone is a constant in your life, you take it for granted. I brought a family photo with me and I refrained from looking at it. But at this point, I don't want to be here. I want to be with my family because that is what I am thankful for. I really want to be home.
I really want to be home. The reality is that from the very beginning, God said, it is not good for any of us human beings to be alone. One of the primary implications for our being made in the image of our triune God is that we are inherently relational beings like He is. In his wonderful little book, Experiencing the Trinity, Professor Daryl Johnson makes this point that the triune God is not a solitary God. The living God is not a lonely God. From all eternity, the living God has lived in relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Actually, in John chapter 1, verse 1, I remember, oh, many decades ago when I was taking Greek and my professor, and we were beginning to read John 1, verse 1 in Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That little word, with God, discovered in Greek, it's the word pros, which, as the grammar notes, it denotes the position and state of looking toward a thing in face-to-face relationship. So that image, right from the beginning, Jesus called about the Word that brought everything into being. From the very beginning, this image is there of the Father and the Son in face-to-face communion. Never forgot that. And the really good news, as Daryl Johnson goes on to say, is that it is out of that relationship that you and I were created and redeemed. And it is for that relationship that you and I were created and redeemed. Out of that relationship and for that relationship. That is what Jesus came to do, to welcome us back into that intimate relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But while the biblical vision of community is deeply rooted in the very character of God and the story of creation and redemption, the dominant story in our culture is that of the self-made individual and the pursuit of self-fulfillment as like the greatest virtue. Radical individualism, or me-ism as one writer called it, is the principle, the main language of our time. You know, and the selfie, you know, the dominant image, right? I was struck recently by how deeply this fuels comparison and competition, things that actually undermine community. So much of life is seen and treated as a competition, whether it is trying to get as many likes as you can on social media or trying to win a game. I was playing a game with some kids recently, and I realized that they assumed that the primary purpose of every game that we tried to play was winning. And I realized, I saw myself in that when I was a kid. That's what I used to think. But that's not God's design and purpose for games. Just a little aside here. Do you know what God's purpose and design for games is? It is working together. It's actually to nurture healthy relationships, especially intergenerational ones. Are we going to be able to play together in heaven? And biblical support for that is? I know it's a small Old Testament book. A couple of verses. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 4 to 5. You can look that up when you get home. But in that Old Testament image, it is of a restored Jerusalem. So this image of restoration is people. It says men and women of ripe old age. And they're watching streets filled with boys and girls playing. So there's an image of a great restoration that takes place there. I love what the writer Calvin Sirfield says about games in the complete book of Everyday Christianity. I believe we have a copy of this in our library. He said, we should not miss the particular glory and blessing built into the play that God created us to enjoy. Enjoy games as pleasant lessons in humility. Perhaps even as a foretaste of a heaven free from drudgery. You see, the best games may not be the ones that we become ever more skilled at and which sharpen our competitive edge, but those that most generously spread around communal good humor and provide opportunities for younger and older generation to bond together in good fun. To quote Sirfield again, he said, I love this line, when Christ returns, one could do worse than be found playing checkers with a lonely widow or widower in a care home, letting them be imaginatively and take the initiative in joyfully jumping your king, you know, giving them a chance at feeling victory together. Now, that was an aside. God's purpose for games is to actually nurture healthy relationships. But I want to come back to my main point of God's relational vision for us that is rooted in his character. Jesus embodied this relational vision and mission. He came to restore and to transform our relationship with the Father, our relationship with others, and our relationship with creation. As one writer put it, there is no relational system that Jesus did not touch. No relational system that Jesus did not touch. He came to transform relationships within the home between spouses and between parents and children. You just need to look at Ephesians chapter 5. Paul talks about how the difference that following Christ makes in these relationships. It also transforms relationships in neighborhoods with people very different than us, within workplaces, and within the family of faith. Jesus had to do that with his disciples, teach them. And when Jesus called his 12 disciples to follow him, he was calling them into community and into communion with him and with one another. He knew firsthand that life was better together. Yet even in the communal Jewish culture of that first century, which was far more communal and highly relational and community-minded than ours, his disciples struggled with conflict and competition in their life together. In fact, right up to the Last Supper, Luke 22, verse 24 says, this is at the Last Supper. He's just like, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Like you look at the Gospels, this keeps coming up, and it's just like, I mean, if it's me, it's like, oh no, not still going on. The union of these, some of you have seen the TV series, The Chosen, or the series that was out there, some wonderful episodes. One thing that I think they have done very well is bringing out some of the natural tensions that existed between the disciples and how they had to learn to manage those. For example, you've got Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. So Matthew the tax collector, like, he is collecting money for Rome, supporting the empire. And then you've got a terrorist, really, on the other hand, right, who's trying to undermine them. And now Jesus called them both to be his followers and to learn to live together and work together. This union of opposites was not accidental, but designed by Jesus. If these guys could become community, brothers in Christ, then there was hope for the world. And by calling them into close community, Jesus gave his disciples the opportunity to remold old habits and establish new ones. The Gospels give us a front row seat to many of their personal interactions, like the ones we looked at last week, the one with Jesus where the disciples are blocking the children from coming and he almost loses it with them because he wants to make sure that they have full access. We regularly in the Gospels, we see Jesus eating with his disciples, sailing with them, walking with them, going into their homes, going home with them, reasoning with them, caring for them, challenging them, working with them, believing in them, sharing his dream and desires and goals with them. He knew that an essential part of their witness after he was gone would be not just the message, but the quality of their life together as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And he's the one that talked about being the family of God. But in our day, such times of togetherness, even within families, is largely a thing of the past. When I was growing up on a farm, our family, like many in our small rural community in Manitoba, worked side by side and ate together every single day. But today, we're too busy even to eat together. In his book, The Collapse of Parenting, Leonard Sachs refers to a large survey of over 26,000 adolescents from a wide range of backgrounds, urban, rural, affluent, and low income, and researchers asked each kid, in the last 7 days, how many days have you had a meal with at least one parent? From the results, they noticed that kids that had more meals with a parent were better off. More meals with a parent, the less likely the youth were to have what he called internalized problems, that is, feeling sad, anxious, or lonely, and less likely to have externalized problems, such as fighting, skipping school, or stealing. They were more likely to help others, more likely to report being satisfied with their own life, and there was a whole series of things. And the difference wasn't just between the kids who had, 7 days in a row of eating with their parents and those who had none. They found every stage along the way. One was better than none, two better than one, three, etc. The outcomes, all of the changes, they said, were statistically significant at each stage. When I read that, I was reminded of a New Testament study by New Testament scholar Marcus Bart, in which he pointed out how much of Jesus' ministry actually took place in the context of a meal. Listen to this. Bart observed that in approximately 1/5 of the sentences in Luke's Gospel and Acts, 20%, meals play a visible role. Meals were a context for evangelism. These are just from Luke, a collection here, to look at the variety of things that took place in the course of eating together. Evangelism, reconciliation, service, it's like the feeding of the 5,000, they got all together on that. Discipleship, teaching, hospitality, salvation. Remember we looked at when Greg Lane was here a couple weeks ago, Zacchaeus. Salvation came over a meal at his place. Thanksgiving, spiritual insight, and mission. Eating and interacting with people over a meal meant a lot in the first century Jewish world. And I think it still does, or at least it can, if we do it regularly in our homes, as a church. And by the way, not while the TV is blaring or while dad or mom or the kids are texting, you know, one another. Actually, they did research on that too. They said that actually nullifies the effects of eating together. Surprise, surprise. Okay. You know, and it got me thinking. I had so many memories. I thought back about conversations around our dinner table growing up. And I remembered at each of at my mom's funeral and then later at my dad's funeral, one of the things that came out in the stories was the importance of that dinner table. So many of the friendships that they had formed began and were deepened around that table. And the nature of my dad's work, he traveled a lot with selling cattle. It was a purebred breeding stock. So we would have people stop in. People from all walks of life, let me tell you, stop in, and they'd be invited in for dinner, and the conversations would take place. And I remember once the pastor was over when one of the neighbors came, and the conversation turned into, and all suddenly the pastor was sharing the gospel with this rough neighbor, who I thought, this is the last guy that would have any openness. And I was just sitting there in shock as they were having this conversation, and this crusty neighbor was suddenly opening up about a deep experience that he couldn't understand with another being that seemed to be God. It was around the dinner table, just like Jesus talked about the issues of the day. What difference does faith make? What are the objections that you're hearing? Who do people say that I am? And then begin to unpack that together as they're eating together. You know, there are so many things working against time together as families and as a church, especially across the generations, that we need to be intentional. Otherwise, we're going to be discipled by the culture. It's already discipling us. You know, Romans 12, verse 2 in J.B. Phillips' translation says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." So maybe before you go to eat today, everybody deposit their phones, you know, outside in a different room before you eat together. And then don't rush, you know, listening for. And I was also thinking about recently, there's a trend happening in our culture that less and less people are having funerals or memorial services when somebody passes away. And how does that connect? You know, there's a lot that takes place. There's life lessons, so many that are learned at a funeral when you hear people's stories. And when you're sitting around often afterwards and sharing stories. I remember a pastoral colleague friend of mine, Michael Dick, he wrote a small article years ago on, he had gone to a church and he did over 200 funerals in the course of like 6 years. Okay, most of them seniors. And he said it became one of the greatest serendipities in his pastoral ministry. He said his family members look back and reflect on the life of their parent or grandparent, a story of faith and faithfulness is relived. At memorial services, we hear how individuals live godly lives as spouses, parents, and grandparents. We hear stories of how they used to use their gifts to minister in and through the church as Sunday school teachers, prayer pals, and deacons. Stories are told of sacrifices individuals made because their values of helping others and supporting mission endeavors took precedence over life's comforts. And Michael especially recalled the son of a wealthy individual sharing in a memorial service that although the family enjoyed holidays, the father never bought a recreational property. And he said, why? Because dad knew it would impact the family's regular church attendance. And so he would tell his friends, we're church people, not cottage people. Wow, that's going against the culture in many settings. And it's often when you hear from all the different ages, it's a wonderful intergenerational setting in which you learn so much about life. We need the wisdom and power of testimonies of all ages in the family of God. the challenge and encouragement. I think many of you have had, and I did, of recent testimonies that we had and baptisms of some of our young adults, Justin and Mo, for example, just in December. And by the way, I'm planning another membership baptism class very soon, so if you're interested, please come talk to me after the service or send me a note or a text, but not right now. And I remember a Sunday when Lisa, our own Lisa Unger, shared with me a story that had happened that Sunday and how she was together with the class, with the kids, and as one of the boys was praying, she said, it was like he was a pastor. She said this with tears, how moved she was at listening to him pray for other kids in the class. I'm reminded of the kid in John chapter 6, verse 9. You remember that kid? The guy who there's these 5,000 people, right? They've been out there all day long, no food. Jesus says, see what you can find. And they bring one small boy who's got 5 loaves, that's like little buns, and 2 small fish. Did they steal that from him? I think he gave it to them. A kid doesn't always have an idea. Well, is this going to help? Maybe you can feed some. And then, of course, Jesus used that to feed them, even to have baskets full left over. I think that's important. These stories are important for us. Jesus was also teaching and modeling the importance. We're better together, all ages. I remember when we, in my former church, we started up mid-year, we started up a ministry to migrant workers who had moved into working in the greenhouses in our area. And I don't know if you know church budgets at all, but when something happens mid-year, that meant we didn't plan to spend any money on this. And yet we thought, this is good. Why don't we share this vision with the congregation? Our first donor was a teenager who came up after, gave me some cash for this. We're better together. I remember two elderly couple I stayed with when I was a young pastor, probably in my first or second year of ministry. In those days, when we went, it was in Prince George, our annual convention. In those days, you didn't go into a hotel. You said, can somebody put me up for the night, for the 2 nights that I was there. And I remember staying with a couple in their 80s. I thought, they're old, right? And in the evening after the convention and in the morning having breakfast, we would share together. And I tell you, these were people vibrant in their faith. He talked about, he'd shared how he had led some people to the Lord recently. He did volunteer visitation in the hospital, and he'd led someone to the Lord recently. And they shared about how they had prayed for each of their kids and how they were still praying for one that had not yet come to faith. But they'd prayed some 20 years, 30 years. They had a verse in their Bible for each one of them. And I came away from that convention. I don't remember what the convention was about, but I remember thinking, oh Lord, I want to be vibrant like that when I'm in my 80s. We need one another. We are better together. So in conclusion, application one is we are together is better. Amen? Because that is how God created and redeemed us to be. We are better when we eat together, when we play together, when we pray together, when we work together, when we serve together, when we laugh together, when we grieve together, when we share together. What is God calling you to do together with others this week? And if you can do it cross-generational, that would be really great. What is God calling you to do together with others this week? I want you to think about that as the worship team comes. I just had a breakfast with a young adult that I hadn't seen for quite a while yesterday. It was the highlight of my week. So much took place while eating together and sharing together. Maybe that's what it is. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that at the center of the universe is a great relationship, not a solitary, isolated being. And we thank you so much that it is out of that relationship and for that relationship that you created and redeemed us. And in part of your restoration process in this world is restoring us, yes, in a relationship with you and with one another and with the world. Lord, I pray that whether it is playing together or praying together, whether it is laughing together or grieving together, Lord, that we might find that we are being deepened in our relationship with you and in one another. That restoration is taking place, that we are becoming more what you designed and redeemed us to be. For your glory, for our good, and for the good of our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would like prayer, we've got some people from our prayer team. Is it indeed? Yes, Betty and Shirley? Betty, I mean, and no, I got the wrong paper. Yes, it is Shirley. And okay, they will be there, right up here on the front, on your right-hand side. And it is great to be prayed for. It really is. So I encourage you to do that. And otherwise, I invite you to stay and to visit. I know the hospitality team has been working there in the Welcome Center to prepare that. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.